when you come to the last half of the book of Isaiah, chapter 40 to chapter 66, it can get very confusing because you have pictures, very metaphorical pictures of the blessings that the Lord gives, taking crooked things and making them straight, mountains and bringing them down, and calming seas and so on. And then there's pictures that will make you think of a time where there are no more bad mountains or adversities, only a new heavens and new earth. And here's the reason Isaiah and the other prophets bring together these two things, the first coming of Christ and the gospel age and the return of Christ. They bring them together like two mountain ranges. And I like to think of the gospel age, you can think of it a couple of ways. It's like twilight, in which we're not at the full rising of the Son of Righteousness when he comes back. Or think of the sun as representing the beauty of the Lord in all eternity, but that light is coming through more or fewer clouds, and there's some shadows and bright shimmers and so on. Well, that is what the gospel age is like. It's a twilight period before the Lord returns, or it's a time where we still have some shadows left, even though we enjoy the sunbeams of Christ's righteousness. Well, you see all of that in Isaiah chapter 35, when in verse 4, "Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance." That's the return of Christ. "With the recompense of God," that's the return of Christ. "He will come and save you," that's the return of Christ. But remember, shadows, twilight, it's also the cross, because the vengeance and recompense of God fell upon Jesus for you, for all of his people. And he did come to save us, right? So you have both and together here. So try to keep that double vision as I read Isaiah 35 and as you follow. "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the dead unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water in the haunt of jackals where they lie down. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they're fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And then from Mark chapter 40 and verses 30 to 34, the fourth of the parables in this chapter, parable of the mustard seed. "And he," that is Jesus, "said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God?" That's another way of saying, what's the kingdom of God like? "Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown upon the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them, and as they were able to hear it, he did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything." Congregation, the grass does wither and the flowers do fade away, but the word of our God will stand forever, to which you say together, Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thanks be to God. Amen. The dry-witted and sometimes very sarcastically witted Mark Twain was in London in 1897 trying to raise some funds. He actually was at that point at a very poor stage in his life. And the American people, who were accustomed to hearing tidbits about Mark Twain regularly, didn't hear anything from him. And so someone circulated a rumor that Mark Twain had died. And I believe this even went so far as to have an obituary for Mark Twain. Well, that word got over to him across the Atlantic in 1897. He got a kick out of that. And he responded back with a telegram to the news outlets, and it said, "The rumors of my death are greatly exaggerated." And that made the headlines in the United States of America. And brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you today, on the authority of the Word of God, the rumors of the death of the Christian faith are greatly, greatly exaggerated. And if you're not convinced of that right now, you better be by the time we get done this parable of the mustard seed. Let me just read that portion to you again so you get it cemented in your mind. And then the outline is very simple for today. Jesus is speaking to the disciples. And he says, when he says, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? He says, well, the kingdom of God is like this. Or what parable shall we use for it? And this is actually the essence of what the kingdom of God is all about. This is the parable about the kingdom. The others reflect dynamics. This is what the kingdom of God is all about. It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Now people have said, well, this shows the Bible has errors in it, because the mustard seed really isn't the smallest seed. That, folks, Jesus wasn't writing a science book. At that time, the seeds of the white mustard, you could have gotten hundreds of them in the palm of your hand. And that's the point that he's making. It was the smallest of the seeds on the earth. For those people, it was. Yet when it is sown, listen, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants. Matthew and Luke say it becomes a tree, and the white mustard plant in portions of the Middle East, under the right conditions, it will grow to be a small tree, and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. And so Jesus summarizes the parable this way. So here's what we're going to do. I was speaking with Darren the other day, Darren Emmanuel. He's going to give an exhortation in the prison when they permit them to meet for worship again. And he's never done this before. He said, Darren, very basic lesson for preachers, okay? You give an explanation of the text, you give an illustration of the text, and you apply the text. Explanation, illustration, application. And so that's what we're going to do today, okay? The explanation of the text, and then illustration. It'll be a longer one today, and then the application of it to you, okay? We're dealing with the parable of the mustard seed. I'm going to invent a word. I want this parable to re-spirit you, okay? Re-spirit you. There is a spirit about this text. An excitement, a dynamic, and I'm afraid we've lost it, folks. We've lost it because especially the media has drowned us in do you realize the only thing that has happened in the world since March is COVID-19. Nothing else has happened in the world. And that de-spirits you. So I want to re-spirit you or encourage you with the text before us. Okay, first of all, explanation. Notice that Jesus says here, it's like a grain of mustard seed. And I've already explained that to you. The mustard seed, and really it's very interesting to study mustard plants. You can just go on Wikipedia and get it. Mustard, incidentally, is what you think it is, like French's mustard. The seeds are ground up, and you mix them with vinegar and water or horseradish or whatever it would be, and that's where you get this substance called mustard. And the seeds are very tiny. The plants start rather quickly, actually, And they do get, with the right conditions, they can get up to 3 feet or more. In parts of the Middle East, again, depending on the climate, they can get to maybe 5 feet high. And they are places in which the birds will settle. We'll talk about that in a moment. But they're amazingly prolific. They reseed themselves. When the seeds grow, they drop, if you don't pick them to make mustard, and you will get a huge, huge field of these beautiful mustard plants that actually do attract the birds because of the yellow flowers on them when it's that time of the season. And that was a common metaphor used then for describing something that was lush, something that grew rapidly, something that grew well, and something that was reasonably resistant to insects and to other climate changes. Not completely, but very, very much so in the mustard plant. So Jesus uses that as the illustration, and he talks about how that seeds are sown, and yet when they're sown, they grow up and become larger than all the garden plants and put out large branches. Now remember, he says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. And what's the kingdom of God? It's God's work in the world to save people like you and me. It's God's work in the world to build churches like the Haven, or to build denominations like the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It is God's work to rule in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, to save them from their sins, to unite them to Christ, and to make them filled with the Spirit like Christ in the world. That's the kingdom, and there's many dynamics to it. And he said it's like this lush growing plant. Notice he speaks of seeds that become plants. Now, Jesus would have had all of this as he understood the Old Testament in his mind, and so also would the Israelites, and so should you. Remember, we mentioned last week, these parables are about insignificant beginnings and incomprehensible endings, right? Insignificant beginnings, incomprehensible endings. Abraham doesn't even have a child. And his wife is way past the age of bearing children. And God's first promise to Abraham, then Abram, is, Abram, in you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And I could imagine Abram saying, Sarah certainly did in her own way, yeah, right. Right? I mean, insignificant beginnings, incomprehensible endings. In Isaiah, you have the wonderful account of the most insignificant beginning of that one who was born as a child. In the insignificant beginning of the Holy Spirit overshadowing a woman, replacing the seed of the man by the overshadowing work of the Holy Spirit, in Mary at that point, that most insignificant of beginnings was the beginning of that one who would be a child, who would be born. Isaiah chapter 9 speaks of darkness that engulfs the earth. It speaks of victories that God would get over all of his enemies, of light that would enshroud the earth. And how is that magnificent, incomprehensible work going to come? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But the government will be on his shoulders. And think of the language of the mustard seed, of the increase of his government and of peace, no end, to order it and to establish it from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. In the same way, the zeal of the Lord of hosts causes those mustard plants to grow to that height and make them the way they are. God is going to do that for his kingdom. Right? Isn't that glorious? And Daniel, here in chapter 2 of Daniel, the magnificent, and remember, this is why people, the book of Daniel, they say, well, Daniel could not have been written 600 years before the birth of Christ, because the predictions are too accurate of what's going to come. He had to write it in the second century before Christ, when all these empires referred to happened. Hello, how come we have texts of Daniel from way before that? But never let truth get in the way of people who want to deny what the Word of God says. This was prophecy. King has a dream. And he dreams of the statue with four parts to it. There's the head, there's the upper torso, the middle torso, and the feet. And Daniel now gives the interpretation, okay? He speaks to King Nebuchadnezzar, who's quite upset with his dream. Daniel explains what it was, or tells him what it was. And he says, now, this is the dream. I told you that. Let me tell you, King, its interpretation. You, O King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took the Israelites into captivity where Daniel was. You, O King, the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given whatever, wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, and the birds of heaven. Sound familiar from what Jesus says in Mark? Making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold, Babylonian Empire, top part of the statue. Medo-Persian Empire that took over Babylon. And the second head, another kingdom inferior to you, shall arise after you. Medo-Persia didn't last long. And then the Greek Empire, think Alexander the Great. And yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth. The fourth kingdom, Roman Empire. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush through all these, the invincible Roman Empire. Not quite. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay, because there would be a mixture of those who had the ideals of Rome and the many, many pagans that were taken over who did not share that. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they won't hold together. Just as iron does not mix with clay, Rome began to implode. It fell apart from within. And in the days of those kings, Luke chapter 2, and in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, in those the days of those kings, the God of heaven. And brothers and sisters, listen to this, and I'm asking you, do you believe it? Will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Do you believe it? Amen is right. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, that was his dream, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what will be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure, and it is. That's what Jesus is speaking of when he speaks of the mustard seed. You have it in the insignificant birth of a babe in a manger in Bethlehem. You have it in the besieged Jesus as that one who had no beautiful appearance that we should look on him. You have it in the insignificance of a man crucified on the cross, a condemned criminal's death. But he rises from the dead. And he ascends into heaven. Daniel gives us that picture later in his book of what that is like as he speaks in chapter 7. And he describes what it is like that the Ancient of Days received the sun. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, the clouds that Jesus went up on in the day of Pentecost, now Daniel sees them from heaven. Jesus is coming on the clouds. There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one that shall not be destroyed. And when Daniel uses the language that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, it's not right that they don't. It's not right that one mortal in the most remote corner of the world is not proclaiming Christ as Lord. Right? That's what Daniel says. That's the picture that underlies the mustard seed. Now people say, well, what about the birds of the air? And it's amazing to me that commentators will slide over the glory of the mustard seed. He said, well, are the birds the Jews? Are the birds the Gentiles? Maybe the birds are evil people. Folks, the birds are the birds. Why? God's kingdom brings blessing to the whole world. In the book of Proverbs, a righteous person even cares for his animal. If you're godly, you'll be concerned for your cat or your dog or your parakeet or whatever it is. And all creation receives the blessing that comes when the kingdom of God grows. And the shade, well, the shade means what the haven is. It's a respite from the heat and from the and believe me, that Middle Eastern heat makes this stuff seem like nothing at all. It's a haven. The kingdom is. All right. So that's an explanation. Illustration. Remember, insignificant beginnings, incomprehensible endings, the victim of Calvary is alive and on the loose. You had maybe three people at the cross when Jesus is crucified. John, his mother, and another Mary. There may have been others, but those we know about, but there weren't many. All the disciples fled. Day of Pentecost comes 50 days after the Lord Jesus rises from the dead. 3,000 are converted. Later, 5,000 more are converted. And in fulfillment of the great king whose life is the embodiment of the mustard seed's parables, that king's commission, you go where? Into all the world, and you make disciples of all nations, teaching them to keep everything I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the great encouragement. And the early church did that. And of course, you know the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul as he travels in Israel and Palestine and then makes his way through the Middle East, and he's burdened. He's going to go to Rome. He's going to go to Caesar's palace. He wants to bring the gospel to Caesar. There's this holy pressure in him. And there's other accounts of the apostles going different places. Thomas, who presumably went to India and beyond. There's some thought that some of the apostles even may have made their way almost as far as China or what we know of as Tibet. But the gospel was going like mustard seeds into all of the world. And in that whole period, I'm just going to compress about 1,700 years of history, make it in a couple of minutes or so. Very interesting time in missions. You had some real positive things. St. Patrick, and St. Patrick's Day is a day we ought to think about. It's not a holy day, but St. Patrick was quite a figure. He was a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus. He was in Ireland. The account of his conversion is remarkable, and the way he was opposed was remarkable, came to be revered in Ireland. But St. Patrick was burdened to bring the scriptures to Europe that then had sunk into barbarianism. And the author of the book that came out some years ago, How the Irish saved civilization is exactly what happened, because St. Patrick led the forces that brought the gospel and the teaching of the scriptures, all things that I've commanded you, back over to Europe. And there were not a few pagans that were converted during that time. Another named Boniface also had quite an influence in the Middle Ages in Europe. Here's the difference. While Boniface taught a lot of the scriptures and sought to Christianize people, where Patrick's default was to go to Christ and the Bible, Boniface's default was to go to the church and tradition. And that's what brought so much of what we know of as Romanism, Roman Catholicism, and all of its superstition to Europe. It brought something of the gospel, brought something of the knowledge of the Trinity, of who Jesus Christ was. The early church worked through those issues, and then there was at least the basic teaching in Europe of who God was and who Jesus was, although it was somewhat murky regarding the way people are saved. Now, the Protestant Reformation in the 1600s, that was a remarkable time in which the gospel was rediscovered. For Martin Luther, we're declared righteous by faith alone and Christ alone. And for John Calvin, we teach the whole counsel of God as it's taught in Holy Scripture. And there was the laying out of the foundation of what we would know of as evangelical religion at that time. And at the same time, there were a lot of religious wars and a lot of doctrinal controversies. And between the 1500s and the 1600s, there was an awful lot of infighting that was very unpleasant, and missions really got short shrift. But the Bible was being translated into the language of the people. Mustard seeds of the Word of God. Remember the seeds? Now, they're the Word of God that form in people, right? The way Jesus has written these parables, the seed and the people are united. The Word is in their DNA. And that's what began to happen in the 1500s in particular. And in the 1600s and the 1700s, growing interest in missions, fuel. As people were reading the scriptures, they learned about places like Ethiopia and even Africa and Egypt, as well as the Middle East. And they developed a sense of what would become known in schools as geography, the study of the world. Why? Because it was meant to be a place in which Christ is praised. Lots and lots and lots of fuel in the 1500s and the 1600s. Then the blessed explosion came in the 1700s. The Great Awakening in England, under the leadership of John Wesley and George Whitefield, and in the United States of Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and others, and people woke up to what it was to be converted, to be a genuine Christian, to have the life of God in the soul of man, and to live and move and have your very being in union with Christ. It was a glorious time of awakening and revival that brought with it a sense of missions, led by the Moravians, Count von Zinzendorf, and Germany, the Moravian Brethren, passionate about evangelism. The great statement of Zinzendorf, who was responsible for sending out many hundreds of missionaries: go, preach, die, and be forgotten. And how's that to encourage? Get out and preach the Word of God. It's not about you, it's about the Word of God. Their emphasis particularly on dying with Christ. Amazing. The 1700s, under the leadership of the Moravian Brethren, which is one of the reasons we love to sing their hymns, Greenland was evangelized. American Indians were evangelized. Portions of Africa were evangelized. Portions of the Pacific were evangelized, all by one group that was gripped with the fact of what they called their group, the little mustard seeds because they realized that was what the work is all about. And then in the 1800s, a tremendous flowering of missions. Yale University, which of course is in New Haven, just the other side of the Long Island Sound, became quite a venue for men who wanted to study for the ministry. And they would pray, and they would fast, and they would get canoes and go across the Long Island Sound to the North Fork that was then populated by Indians. And they started not a few of the churches that you still see today, buildings that in most cases have been vacated because they stopped preaching the gospel. But one day they will have be places where they preach the gospel. Missions marked the beginning of the century. Missions marked that entire century. The people who went, as John Payton did, you'll hear about him more in a moment, to the New Hebrides. Or later in the century, Adoniram Judson going to Burma, William Carey to India, Henry Martin also to India, and as well Hudson Taylor going to China. All of the 1800s is a history of missions and the flowering of the work of God around the world. That's in the 1800s when the thing shifted from England, that was the center of sending out missionaries, to the United States of America. Missionary agencies, Sunday school unions, and, not coincidentally, in tandem with women's suffrage, women went out as missionaries. Women went out as those who would teach, didn't preach, didn't pastor, but they did have schools, and they did do medical work, and they were often used by government officials because they won their way to the hearts of the people as they did work that we would know of as public health work and so on. And also as well, not only doing the work of medical missions and education, but the work of Sunday schools, too, with the children. So remarkable flowering of missions. And the church grew in the 19th century unlike anything until the 20th. Radio. And through Trans World Radio and HCJB and Quito, Ecuador and other places, the gospel went literally into areas human beings had never been. And with it, the translation of the scriptures through the Wycliffe Bible translator. And incidentally, women were the best Bible translators. They were known as particularly excellent in languages. I know, because I was always outstripped by all of the females in my German class in college. They had a skill, seemed like the men didn't have. And again, medical missions, aviation. If you have planes, and we're meant to bring the gospel to around the world, and you can get to places with planes you can't by walking. Guess what you do with planes? Missionary Aviation Fellowship. And the gospel flourished in the 20th century. Now, perfectly, of course not. Remember, there's insects that go after mustard plants, and there's adverse weather conditions that can make the mustard plant not grow as well. And sometimes there can be adverse conditions and mustard plants die in places. Not the common thing, but it'll happen. And so it's the same with the Christian church, exactly as Jesus described it. But the birds find shade in the mustard seed. Women who were not under the influence of Christ and the gospel, beaten and treated like slaves. American pastors can learn some good lessons. American pastors who sadly are too often gutless. Missionaries who were to teach all that Jesus commanded, when they came to areas in which it was a pattern for men to beat their wives, if not kill them, told them point blank, "You don't do that in the name of Christ. You stop that or you will be prohibited from coming to the Lord's Supper." We can learn from the missionaries. We're in a missionary culture now. In India, the practice of a widow having to be burned on the funeral pyre with her husband. Can you imagine that? A custom, a pagan custom, folks, If your husband predeceases you on his funeral pyre that would be burned, you're right there with him. And it was Christianity that stopped that. In China, the practice of inhibiting the ability of a woman to be mobile by clubbing their feet stopped by Christian missions. And I say that emphatically because, brothers and sisters, we're told today the Christian faith isn't any different than any other religion that slaughters people. It is different. Amen. Christ is different. Amen. Just read the Gospels. And what change came through hospitals and through schools and orphanages, and the birds of the air found shade in the mustard seed of the kingdom of God. They found havens. Now, let me give you my favorite illustration. I mentioned him. John G., not just because he was a Presbyterian, and not just because John G. Payton was, he would have been a good New York Presbyterian. He worked in Glasgow with missions to the very needy people, and he ran into a lot of really tough characters. And he knew how to defend himself, and he did. He tried to be gracious and meek, but he knew how to defend himself from the big ogres that came after him. And yet he had a wonderful heart for people. And he became burdened for a bunch of islands in the South Pacific Ocean, just to the northeast of Australia. The New Hebrides, it was called. And he just got a burden for these islands. First half of the 1800s, and Payton was born in 1820, I believe it was, so it was about 1840, 1845. He is called to go to the New Hebrides as a missionary. And he goes to Tanna, in which the people were known on that island as the others as cannibals. Within 1 year, his wife dies, and his son dies, and he's alone. And he labors and labors and labors and just gets into trouble, in part because he was one of the missionaries who told people, you don't beat your wives. He stopped that. He's exhausted. He goes to Australia for a break for a time, raises funds, and goes back, newly married, to an island called Emwa, one of about 80 islands that compose the New Hebrides. And you know, the gospel mission is kind of like fishing. And you can fish for a while in a certain place, and if you don't get any bites, you're stupid if you don't just go to someplace else. So he goes to another island. He goes to Emwa. And God begins to bless. Other missionaries had taught the Word of God, and John G. Payton preached the Word of God, discipled people, started two orphanages, a couple of schools, one run by his wife, a hospital. And God converted cannibals. They stopped feasting on one another, and they learned what it was to feast on Christ. One of the most precious of the comments of the many in Payton's biography or autobiography. This is describing the Lord's Supper. At the moment I put the bread and wine into those dark hands, once stained with the blood of cannibalism, now stretched out to receive and partake the emblems and seals of the Redeemer's love, I had a foretaste of the joy of glory that well-nigh broke my heart to pieces. I shall never taste a deeper bliss till I gaze on the glorified face of Jesus himself. That's the kingdom, folks. That's the mustard seed. Opposition, yes. Our Lord received opposition. He persevered and was victorious. And that's Christian missions. Explanation, illustration, application. Right now, there's about 7.8 billion people in the world. About 2.5 billion, about 33%, in one way or another, are identified with the Christian faith. Three on the day Christ was crucified. A third of the world, a couple of thousand years later. Now, do you believe that in Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed? Do you believe that? Absolutely. Do you believe the government is on the shoulders of King Jesus, and of its increase and of peace, there'll be no end to order it and establish it from this time forth and forever? Do you believe that? Yes, absolutely. It's what the Word of God says. Do you believe that His kingdom is that of our lasting kingdom? Absolutely. That's what the parable is all about. Application. I hope you're re-spirited. It doesn't make any difference what the media tells you is most important. The kingdom of God is. Amen. The coronavirus is scaffolding within which this kingdom is being built. The coronavirus will end. Kingdom of God is not. And it's a challenge to you and to me to be part of it. I used to say, pray, give, or go. Pray, all of you. Give, yes, and you're going to have an opportunity today to learn another way you can give to something that's responsible. It's not or go, it's and go. The Great Commission is not limited to the clergy. This absolutely asinine idea. The only ones who are to present the gospel are the ministers. Burn it. The disciples went everywhere, evangelizing the word. Men, women, boys and girls. And I want to challenge you. It may be for some of us, as we get older, that the Lord calls us to some foreign field to serve for a week, for 2 weeks, for a month, for 6 months. Are you ready to do that? Remember, all Christians are not only seeds themselves, they're to be sowing seeds. But let me make it a little bit easier for you. I know an unreached field, largely unreached. There's a few faithful churches, but not many. It's an area of about 1.5 million people, with few evangelical churches that are responsible, and fewer still Reformed churches that are responsible. It's a place of incredible worldliness. It's a place of opposition that would be different than what John Payton faced, but it's opposition nonetheless. It's a very distracted place. It's a very wealthy place. And it's a very, very needy place. It's called Suffolk County, Long Island. And I hope the Lord gives you, as He's given Margaret and me, a real burden for our mission field. We need churches in this area, forward operating bases in this area, and laborers in this area. And it begins with you sowing seeds in Deer Park, in Bohemia, in Patchogue, wherever you're from. You begin by sowing the seeds there. And I refuse to believe the accounts of the church growth people who say, yes, but it's such a secular area. Don't expect much church growth. Church growth experts aren't God. And the Bible says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Amen. But we've got to pray, and we need to give. And go, even if it's right, to your next door neighbor and tell them about Jesus. And here's one of the reasons why it's so important. We're caught up in the election this year. I am, as much as you are. It makes me sick to my stomach for very, very many reasons, not least as this. 20 years from now, most likely Donald Trump and Joe Biden are going to be 6 feet under the ground. And whatever they do, whoever is elected, it's going to be forgotten, folks. The kingdom of God won't be.
Amen.
And I urge all of you, especially young people, hitch your train to the kingdom of God. It is the only kingdom that will have no end, and it will be ordered and established by the zeal of no one less than the Lord of hosts. Okay? Hit your train to the kingdom of God, because as we're going to sing in a little bit, no other name has power to save than Jesus Christ, the King, the Lord. Let's pray. And now, our Lord, we pray that you work in us as we chew on these things, as we meditate on these things, as we are re-spirited by these things, and especially as we come to the Lord's Supper to be reminded that we are to be those who give ourselves for the good of others. Oh, Lord God, make us all commit ourselves this morning, right now, today, to be missionaries in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our towns, in our villages, and in our county, so that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus will flower like the mustard seed, and so that the birds of the air might find their haven in its branches and in its shade. We pray in the name of our great King Jesus, confirming that we desire to be heard as we say together,
Amen. Amen.